For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to a passage we don't touch on often. We refer to now and then, but we want to go to Proverbs chapter 1. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I'll encourage you to do this. You read chapters 1 through 5 and so forth, because Solomon is dealing with wisdom. Human wisdom divinely recorded. Human wisdom divinely recorded. And we're going to see who a wise person is. Now, wisdom is when you have accurate knowledge and you understand how it works, how this knowledge works. And wisdom is then the application of that knowledge and understanding. And it's going to tell us who is a wise person, how to become wise, and how to know knowledge. And then we're going to come to verse 7, and then we're going to read from verse 20, a personification of wisdom. Wisdom is made to seem like a person. And so it's an illustrative tool that Solomon is going to use as we read verses 20 through 33. So you follow along as I read verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now we go to the personification of wisdom. Verse 20. Wisdom cries without. She utters her voice in the streets. She cries in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city, she uttereth her words, saying, how long, you simple ones, and you will you love simplicity? Now, this word simple and simplicity has the idea of naivety, just being oblivious to reality, oblivious to knowledge and wisdom. Verse 23, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Now remember, this is wisdom speaking, God's wisdom. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of the fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkens unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. We're looking at the third enemy of the New Testament grace believer, which is the world system, and we've seen from 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, three appeals that Satan has designed his system to incorporate. There's the appeal that appeals to the strong appeal to the sin nature, to try and divert that which is not productive for Satan, and try to emphasize different works of the flesh that he can utilize in his plan. He also has an appeal to the eyes, and so he can catch attention by the eyes, and the eyes being the prominent of our five senses, and really that the head of the senses. So it's not negating the others, but the first and strong appeal of the eyes. And then the third appeal that Satan has designed his world system is the empty boasting concerning physical life. How long I can live, how I can maintain my well-being, my health and strength, and then how I can have comfort for all the days of my life. We think of the rich man in Luke 16 who had all kinds of goods and he was going to enjoy them and tear down his little buildings and build bigger that could store all his goods for many years. That is the world system appealing to this pride, this empty boasting concerning physical life. Then in Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, we look back there at the rudimentary form of the world system as Satan began to design it. And he began to design it, it tells us in Luke chapter 11, verse 50 and 51, at the death of Abel. That's when the foundation of the world system began. In order to stop a work of the flesh that was interfering or would interfere with Satan's plan, he needed to subdue that. And so with the world system began this these three appeals to be able to direct mankind as he desires. Remember what his desire is? His first desire prior to the flood and then after the flood up to the birth of Christ was to prevent that head bruising seed, the seed that would bruise the head of the serpent. And he was trying to prevent that from coming. Now, he's trying to, because the seed, Christ has come, and he's ascended back to heaven again. In fact, we read that in our Christmas story yesterday to the family. I like to say Christmas story. That's out of Revelation 12:5. What a place to find a synopsis of the Christmas. Child was born and he was to rule the world with a rod of iron and he was caught up into heaven. Boy, that's the best story of his life. But now Satan's purpose is to try and substitute and try to put that substitute of Christ coming back again in power before the second coming. And let me tell you, it's going to happen that way according to God's plan. God's going to let Satan put his man up there. And there we get into the book of Revelation and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, little advertisement for Wednesday night. We're in that portion right now. We only went through the first three verses. Good stuff. We'll continue on there in Satan's plan, which hasn't come to pass. It will. It's coming. And God's in complete control. So, we looked at the world system in its rudimentary form there in Genesis chapter 4 after the death of Abel, and we saw how Cain instituted urbanization, collecting and keeping people together in a group instead of spreading out and filling full the earth. That is on with his offspring, his family line. That's what he began to do. And when you have a big group of people together, then you need order or organization. And so now you have human government under fallen mankind for the purposes that fallen mankind can think as beneficial. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at another aspect of the world system being commerce. Commerce and materialism. That which the people in the urbanized, governed places begin to produce in order to keep everybody happy in their production and trade of goods and services and so forth. We've just come through of our calendar year in this modern era, the greatest time of materialism and commerce that exists on the planet, or at least here in this country. And so we have a good taste of what materialism is. Now, material things are fine if you use them correctly and you don't make that the goal of obtaining. When you do that, it becomes a what? It becomes an idol. Now, this morning, we want to come to a fourth aspect of the world system that's indicated here in Genesis chapter 4. And that's I'm not going to count right now, but about seven generations from Cain, or from Adam, we should say. And there was one of Adam's descendants, Lamech. He's the first one mentioned who had a multiplicity of wives. He had two wives. And by the second wife, there was a son born by the first one, and then two sons born by the first one and one by the second. We'll see the second son next week. But this son, his name was Jubal. Did I get that right? I got to look at this again. Let me read let's read from verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Ada, the other was Zillah. Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of all that such that dwell in tents and have cattle. This was the beginning of commerce, trade, and so forth, products from animal products, except for meat. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. We'll see him later. He was the father of all that handled the harp and the organ. But then it says this second wife, Zillah, also bare to Lamech, and she bare a son called Tubal-Cain, and it says that he was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. So now we have manufacturing of metal products, metallurgy. And this word instructor means a sharpening one who's sharpening. And it sounds like, well, what the guy make, knives and axes? Well, probably to begin with. But it says he was sharpening or an instructor of every artificer or manufacturer. So he's training, he's sharpening those who are in the realm of manufacturing things of metals. Now here's an advancement from where Adam and Eve started. They didn't need metals, they didn't need any of this stuff, they didn't need cities or anything like this. And this is what the world system is now developing into. He's an instructor, and it implies that now what men look at as a good thing, they will try to replicate and advance on. So now they're training others. Someone who comes to an area of knowledge and ability will train others. Now that doesn't sound bad. Education in and of itself isn't a bad thing. But it's when it's misused. Now how do we know that education in this context here of this developing world system isn't really a good thing in and of itself? Well, let's go back to chapter 2 and verse 17, where after God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and one of the trees that he planted there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were forbidden to eat. They could eat of every other tree. And there was a tree of life, and they would eat of that, and that would sustain their physical existence. They'd keep eating that, they'd be here today. That didn't happen, did it? Why? Because there was one tree that was a test tree, and it was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it says here in verse 17 of Genesis 2, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, He doesn't say no, this is poisonous, and I'm going to give you all the chemical understanding of how this is going to interfere with how your body functions. There's nothing like that. In fact, it wasn't poisonous. And Adam didn't know experientially what this death was. He was an intelligent person, an unfallen person, and so as God would have explained it to him, he could understand a concept of separation, but he had never seen it yet. And so anyway, now there's this opportunity to be tested. Will they continue in obedience? Well, we turn to chapter 3 and we see what happened, where Satan, using this serpent, speaks to Eve, and we're just going to look at verses 4 and 5. The serpent said unto the woman, after she told him, oh, we can't even touch the tree. Well, that evidently was probably added, not by God. God, we don't have that God saying that. That was probably added by Adam for her benefit. Let's not even approach the problem of this death. So Adam knew something intellectually about this death, and let's just stay away from it. So she says, we can't even touch it, lest we die. And the serpent, and Satan is the one using the serpent as a foil, you won't really die, for God knows, verse 5, that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now that was true. That was true. They would know good and evil. But in doing that, in coming to that place where Satan was trying to make that look like a good thing, they would be doing what? Disobeying God to get to that place of this knowledge. And we know the story. She ate, she thought, we saw it before, there's three ways that she, it looked good, looked like it'd make a person wise and so forth. But three ways that, and she went ahead and ate of it, and her light garment disappeared. And Adam saw her, and he knew what happened. He knew what death was beginning to look like. And he chose between obedience to God and continuing to hold on to the woman that God had made for him. And he chose her. And so now they were both stripped of their light garments. They tried to cover themselves with their own efforts, with leaves. And God says, no, that's not sufficient. A life is going to have to be taken. And he took the life of an animal or animals in order to provide clothes for them. We say all this for this purpose. What has this got to do with education? That was their first foray into education. And it wasn't a good one. Now mankind and all Adam and Eve's descendants would start, they'd be able to know things, but it would have a bent toward their own self-centeredness. Now, we've seen in Galatians chapter 5, Paul does a great job of enumerating the 17 works of the flesh. I say 17, I think there might be 21. You check me and count it. But several of those come about in this new understanding of knowledge, of the way it's understood. I understand things and look at things the way that it's going to benefit me. And what benefits me, I'm going to really go after. I'm going to express zeal. That's another aspect of the works of the flesh. Certain things that I come to know are going to become so prominent. That's what, more than anything else, I want to know this, and then I want to know this, and I want to know this. And now knowledge becomes an idol. Because it's out of place in relationship to God. And then heresy. I like that one. I don't know why it's the Greek word for heresy. Iresis comes from the word for it means choosing. And in our sin nature, we choose what, according to another work of the flesh, our self-centeredness, what we want. And so now I want what I want. And if God wants me to do something, I'll consider it, maybe. But at the end of the day, I want to choose not necessarily what God wants, simply because God said it. I've got to understand this, and I've got to know how it's going to affect me. That's what I want. And so then when we come to this little blip, this rudimentary form of education where Tubal-Cain is not only an artificer, he's a manufacturer in brass and iron, but he sharpens other people. He teaches other people how to do this. Now we have education. What are they going to build? Well, history, archaeological digs and so forth, some of the earliest things were the tools that we were talking about. But there's a prolific number of things that have been unearthed in archaeological digs of brass and iron that are figurines of animals or men that were worshipped. And this goes right along with Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but they just kept in their own idea of God, kept devolving Him to a man, to a bird, to a four-footed beast, to creeping things. And so, and they use those as their deities in replacement of God. So you see how education, now part of the world system, is affecting mankind, and it's doing what Satan himself, as Lucifer, had his initial problem, and that problem then became the problem of Adam and Eve, and now of all mankind, and that is this tendency of satanic origin. To be independent, to act independently, to think independently from God. And it works very well. And so, we look at the evaluation of the world system and from Scripture, and the basic problem with the education as related to the world system education. Now, like we said, education in and of itself is not a bad thing, but it loses its priority when God is left out. And so what we have up here, the basis for all knowledge is knowing who God is and realizing that He and He alone, now I say He and I'm referring to the Father, but let's just use the term theos, deity, speaking of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Godhead. They all have the same abilities and the same character and nature and so forth. They share that simultaneously. They possess what, this isn't a word from Scripture, but as you go through Scripture, you come to this conclusion, all knowledge. And just very quickly, these are some verses that we've seen before, but we want to go to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there's none like me. And this is how, this is just one of the ways. Not the only way, but one of the ways. Nobody is like God. Declaring the end from the beginning. When history, human history began, God already knew the conclusion and He knew everything in between. No one else can knows that. I think back of Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar on two occasions. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he always goes to his world system soothsayers and seers and so forth. Tell me what this dream means. Oh, well, we think it could be or it might be. Is there anybody? Daniel. Daniel says, well, my God is the God of all dreams. He knows everything. And he says, what does this mean? And he told him on two occasions what those dreams meant. And Nebuchadnezzar came to realize what Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10 is all about. He knows the end from the beginning. Right from the beginning. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You can stand in the way if you like. You're going to be run over by a steamroller. Because God's going to do everything that He's determined to do. And He set forth much of that plan. Not all of the details, but a sufficient amount for us to know what's coming. And you know why He does that? I like this. This is in the upper room the night before Jesus went to the cross. He said to the 11 after Judas had left, those are true believers, those 11, He says, I call you friends, not servants. Why? Because I tell friends, my friends, what I'm going to do. And so we have Scripture now. We're considered friends in that sense. We're much more than a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're born ones. We're birthed into the family. Those 11 couldn't say that night. But He said, I call you friends. I'm letting you know what's going to happen in the future. Now, He didn't tell everything. They didn't know the book of Revelation. There was far more to know. But He began to tell them, and He said, you have that propensity because I am going to share with you what's going to happen. And so what Scripture tells us that has not taken place yet is for us to know, to have that peace of mind, it's all under control. I used to work with Larry Pelletti. Some of you guys know Larry. Larry's a retired carpenter now. And he used to say this kind of irreverently, we ought to get into the handbasket business. Because we know where the world's going in a handbasket. Well, that's kind of a glib, irreverent way of telling the truth, the reality. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, here an indication again of omniscience. God knows everything. Jesus said, woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for if the mighty works that were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, two evil cities back in history, they would have repented and they would still be here. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And they would still exist to this day. Well, that never happened. So, for a worldly wise, accredited, degreed history major and archaeologist and everything. Well, that's one man's opinion. No, that's God's word. Even though it never happened, He said this is what could happen. Now, when you come to understand that He is the God of the universe, He's the Word, and He spoke everything into existence, when you understand His deity, when He says makes a statement like that, what could have been, you go, yes, sir. Amen. And so, God knows potential. That never has or will take place, but He knows potential. What could be? You run that through your chain of IBM computers about the possibilities of what could happen and come up with these numbers that grow, even the number itself grows exponentially larger of the and I can't even give you words for it. Maybe they have a word for it. Let's put it infinity to us. There's no infinity to God. There's infinity to us. What looks like it's infinite, God knows, yeah, I know them all. Know all the possibilities. Got them all. Now, we get that just from that indication of what Jesus said there about Chorazin and Bethsaida and the cities of Tyre and Sidon. He knows it all. And then He knows all about mankind individually. And I want to read this passage of these six verses out of Psalm 139. Psalm 139, David says, O Lord, You have searched me, You have known me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You compass my path, my life's direction, and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And you know how much knowledge David's talking about that God has? I can't even see it. It's that small. For what everything that he knows. And yet David is extolling him as God knowing everything about him. In fact, this very truth again is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, where it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He knows it all. Nothing is hidden. And we're not talking about just what is. We're talking about that which was and that which will be. All our existence is absolutely stripped away to God. Omniscience. And this is where world education has its initial and ultimate failure, is that they do not base their pursuit of knowledge on the primary knowledge that needs to take place, and that is who God is. The world system education is exclusively a pursuit of select knowledge. And as we already have pointed out, it appeals to these various works of the flesh. And so what we come to then is false conclusions. False conclusions. And they're called science. Evolution is called science. Because men don't want to admit the actual knowledge of history past, that God brought human life into being in the way it's stated in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. They don't want to admit that. And the reason why is because of all these various things, the works of the flesh, and in relationship to education, idolatry, will make our own pursuit of knowledge in and of itself. That's what's precious to us. That's what's our God. That's what they choose to do. They do it with a zeal. They do it because of their self-centeredness. And they produce their their educated elite cliques, all these aspects of the works of the flesh. And they'll say it's settled science. They say the same thing about global warming today. You go, Mark, now you're delving in things that science really has some a lot of baloney. Yeah, that's what it is. I said this to a lady a long time ago. She's gone now. I worked for her down in Charbonneau. And not the other lady that is gone from Charbonneau. Some different ladies. A lot of people are gone from Charbonneau now that I used to work for. But topic of global warming came up. And I said, you know what causes global warming, don't you? And we were outside. I said, that yellow thing up in the sky, that causes global warming. And then I just quoted to her Genesis chapter 8, that as long as the earth shall exist, there will be hot and cold, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, there will be seasons. You're going to have your hot temperatures and you're going to have your cold temperatures and so forth, and that's the way it is. And that little fraction of carbon dioxide moving up a little bit, or back in the 70s, was it, or 80s, you know, we were all going to freeze to death, remember? But see, that's what earthly science. Now, there is science where it's provable, demonstrable, empirical. That means it can be replicated, demonstrated. But all of this stuff that men claim is science from their... based upon their education and so forth. So there's false scientific conclusions, and then there's forgotten historical facts. How easy it is to forget. I'm going to ask my two grandsons in the back a question. You can hold up your hand a little bit as to the degree, okay? That's how you answer. How much do you remember of September 11th? And I'm forgetting the actual 2001. How much of you, do you know anything about it? Do you know much about it? You can hold your hand up a little bit. If you really know everything, if you've seen all the films played over and over again of what happened that day. Okay, they're nodding their head, but they're not waving their hand. All I'm doing is illustrating this. A person that wasn't born when an event happened, it's really inconsequential. I was a post-war baby. My dad was in World War II. The Lord had him in a position where he didn't get shot at. He was an airplane mechanic, propeller mechanic in Exeter, England. But you've probably seen the films Band of Brothers and then all the stories that have been in many, many. When I was a kid, it just was like, all they did was, it was war stories. And as kids, we got to grab a stick and we played soldier and army and everything because we were seeing all this because it had just happened. But to us, it was like it was a lifetime ago, and it wasn't just but a few years, really. How soon we forget. Well, with the flood that took out the whole human race, and by the way, you look you read Genesis chapter 5, then through Genesis chapter 8. 5 tells you the length of the life that people were living, so you can imagine how many people were upon the earth. It was tremendous. Very possibly far more than we have today, and we think we talk about population explosion bombs and so forth. But here's a verse that we've been to before that you've seen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 through 6 or 7. Scoffers coming in the last days, saying, where is the promise of His coming? And by the way, when they said last days, they were talking about the end of the first century. Until today. And yeah, you talked about Christ coming again. And the guys in Acts chapter 1, when they saw Him go up, they thought He's like a rubber ball, He's going to come down again. And now it's getting toward the end of the first century, and people, scoffers, mockers, are saying, where's the promise of this coming? For since the fathers, that is the church fathers, fell asleep, all things continue as they were from a beginning of a creation. For this they willingly are ignorant. That phrase, willingly are ignorant, should be accurately translated. They desire to have concealed. For this they desired to have concealed that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and through the water. Genesis 1, there was a flood upon the earth and God called land up out of the water. In Genesis chapter 6, 7 and 8, you have that land that is now called up out of water go underwater again. Actually, it goes through water. It starts as land. There's a flood for a year. After a year, there's land again. So see, what Peter's saying is at one point, Genesis 1, God called land up out of water. Genesis chapter 6 through 8, the Noahic flood, it went through water. And there are two judgments that today's people, and this goes all the way back to the first century, because that's whom Peter's writing to and about, the scoffers, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that. They did make a movie about the flood, a theatrical movie. And maybe some of you saw it, I don't know. But because of all the sensational movies, it's just another movie. To the world, it's a story. It's not a historical fact. The reality is a historical fact. The reality, something far, far worse is going to happen in the future. It's not simply going to be a flood that land goes through. Peter goes on in 2 Peter 3 to tell that this whole planet and the moon and our solar system and our galaxy and our universe is all going to be unloosed. I mean, we're talking nuclear fission, a division of the elements. And then God is going to create new heavens and a new earth. That's a little beyond the destruction of the flood. But it's going to happen as sure as the first, as sure as the earth was judged. It was in a state of judgment in Genesis chapter 1. The earth came up out of water because of that judgment on Satan's rock garden of Ezekiel chapter 28. Then it went through a flood. But the next time, it's going to be incinerated. And guess what, folks? You know Christ, your Savior. You're not going to be here. Noah's going to be here. Everybody is going to be in their eternal placement when that event happens. But it's going to happen. It's on the docket. God said it. Isaiah 46:10. If I said it, it's going to happen. Everything I planned, determined, it's coming to pass. So, early education here in America, world system education. The early universities in early America were designed to prepare men as preachers. That was their number one goal. They started including other things, and then as years went on, they finally came to the place where they began excluding theological education, but in a more deadly way, many of them hung on to it and still have grasped it. And so they give lip service to Scripture as they tear it apart, as they twist and pervert it. And so you see, it's safer for in the unsaved mind, and this goes along with the world systems type of education, is you incorporate your enemy close to you. You keep your, what is it, the old saying? You keep your friends close and your enemies closer. And that's what the world system is doing with education. If there's something about a supernatural being and his supernatural word, oh, that's okay, we'll take care of that. And we'll honor it. And we'll preserve it. By what? Here again, the world system appeals to the works of the flesh. Heresy. We'll just choose what we want to look at and hold to, and we'll choose what we don't want to hold to. It's as simple as that. And you can see the outcome in our universities. In fact, I tell you what, I don't know, we've got some young people that are university age and so forth, some that have just kind of come out beyond that a little bit and so forth. Don't think you're ever going to hear the truth in the realm of philosophy, the fondness of true wisdom in any secular university. In fact, there are some, we'll call them church schools, you can call them a Bible college or seminary, that may have some problems in that area too. But you don't go to school to find the truth about the past, the beginnings. You don't go to school, to secular school, to learn anything about the future. Now, secular education wants to tell you how to understand your life and how to control and fix your life. So now we have the areas of psychology, studying the soul. And one thing I've noticed in the area of psychology, not completely, but many times the people who become psychologists are the persons who've had the most trouble with their own soul. And they want to try and fix it. And they want to try and understand themselves. So here again, they study and study and they examine and examine. They listen to other people who've studied and examined and examined the human condition and so forth. But the thing that they have avoided was where the answer was all along. So when we come to God's assessment of human education, just want to look at a couple verses here. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12. This is the last thing Solomon wrote. Ecclesiastes, the preacher. Let's see if I've got it marked here. Here we go. The last verse in Ecclesiastes. Solomon says this. Let me read verse 13 and 14 as he has written a very nice and concise conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion. How do I know that was the conclusion? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is for an Old Testament person at that time. This is before Christ came. This is what they should do. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment I'm in verse 12. Let me go back. Okay. Let's go back to verse 10. 10 through 12. Here we go. The preacher sought, this is Solomon, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words and that which was written upright, even the words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and of much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, if you read the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who was supernaturally had human wisdom enhanced, and so he could understand the psychology of a situation. Remember what he did with the two women who claimed to have the same child and found out what the whole... And he told his... Well, okay, this is what you do. Take a sword and cut the child in two and each have half a child. Better no child, right? And the real mother, no. That is the epitome of a wise response to this, well, seemingly enigmatic situation. How do you even know? And he went right away. He knew that. He had this wisdom. And he writes these 12 chapters, and he has applied his wisdom in the area of construction and engineering and in the realm of pleasure and so on and so forth. He's looking to what the world system can provide. And his answer time and time again throughout his discourse here is vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher. Here's my sermon today. The world system is absolutely empty. It'll satisfy you for a while, but it'll never take away the hunger or the thirst. It's always going to exist because the world system cannot satisfy it. How do we know? I've been there. By the way, why do we have Ecclesiastes in our Bible? For that very purpose. You don't have to go out and try everything to see if this may be the secret sauce or secret solution for happiness. You don't have to do that. He's already done it. And it's recorded. And so you look at his recordings and findings of all these attempts at his heaven. And he says, well, you can study everything, and there's just no end to it. We have something like this at the end of John's Gospel, where John makes a similar type of comment about the things of Jesus. In the very last verse of the book of John, John says this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if there should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Now that's hyperbole. He's exaggerating for the purpose of getting your attention and demonstrating there was a whole bunch of stuff that Jesus said and did that you're never going to find out. But there's a good reason why you don't need all of that stuff. And that's given to us back in the previous chapter, at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 20. And the last two verses of chapter 20, John writes, "And many other sign miracles," that's what he's talking about, signs, sign miracles, "truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." There's seven in the book of John. Only seven. And he tells you the reason. "But these are written." Now, he doesn't say seven here, but you go back and count the sign miracles that are recorded in the book of John, and there's seven of them. "These seven are recorded in order that you might," and the idea is, keep on believing that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that as you keep on believing, you might continue to have life through His name. Do we need to know everything that Jesus ever said and did? Now, we get a little bit of extra information when some of these fellows who were with him have written some of the epistles. I like what John says in 1 John, the first few verses. He uses the perfect tense. He says, "the one that we saw." And the idea there, using the perfect tense with the word "to see," is, and in our mind, we're still seeing him. "And the one we heard," and it's like we're still hearing him. It was so significant, so powerful. But they're not going to tell us everything, and you know what? They don't need to. Everything that is necessary is here. So even with the life of Christ and all that God has provided for us as New Testament believers, there's, "I would like to know this," or "wouldn't it be wonderful to know that?" And I can kind of extrapolate and have guess and so forth. If I ever teach something like that, I need to say, preface and say, you know, in this particular area, it could be this, it might be this. I have a propensity to, an opinion to think it's it, but if Scripture doesn't spell it out, I stop there. Because it's enough. It's enough. God's assessment of human education is conducted by corrupted educators that choose to ignore, pervert evidence. And I want to show you a biblical example of these worldly educated people. Now, this is going to be in the area of theology. These are worldly educated theologians. They're Jewish theologians. They're called Sadducees and Pharisees in other Gospels concerning the same issue, the same situation. Here they're called lawyers in Luke chapter 11, verse 52. This is where we were to find out when the world system began with the death of Abel in verses 50 and 51. But verse 52, Jesus has been saying this to these fellows, "Woe unto you lawyers." He's been giving them different woes because of what they have done or have not done. And this is the last of them. And he says, "Woe unto you lawyers," or lawgivers, you who deal with the law. Now this would involve scribes, this would involve the Pharisees, Sadducees, this is, the lawyers is just a term for all of them. "Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge." What's the key of knowledge? Keep your finger there. I'm just going to show you one of the things, they had the knowledge. They didn't let that knowledge be used for the people that they were supposed to be caring for, that the people of Israel. How do I know that? Here's an example in Matthew chapter 2, the first six verses. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Voila! And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are you the least of the princes of Judah? For out of you shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." They knew the answer. They saw the answer. And it wasn't just at his birth in this unique situation. Now, they didn't know what was going on. They would maybe hear these things later. But as proof, as Jesus began his earthly ministry about the age of 30, and he continued on, they saw the evidence, and they rejected the evidence. Remember in John chapter 11, Jesus resuscitates Lazarus, and because of Lazarus, many people were believing on Jesus, and so these lawyers, these religious guys who know Scripture, they can tell you a lot of good stuff, accurate stuff, but they don't use it. They ignore it, or it's simply an aspect of knowledge, something to know, but nothing to act upon. They were the ones who were going, "Now, this guy has done a notable miracle." Well, if we let this go, Romans are going to come and take our authority away from us. So we've got to do something. Let's kill this one who blasphemes and says he's God, who we would recognize to the level of a prophet, but not God. And so let's kill him. Now, isn't that the most ridiculous thing, with that evidence staring you in the face and your conclusion is, "Let's kill the person who brought this guy back to life because he said he's God." And other people are believing that. And we can't let that happen. There's your human education from the world system. They know things, but they don't want to apply or abide by that which is absolutely true. And so, back here in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, "You lawyers have the key. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves." When John the Baptizer was presenting the kingdom of the heavens as at hand, you came to the baptism, but you rejected it, and John rightly called you out, "You sons of snakes. Woe unto you, lords. You've got the key of knowledge. You haven't entered in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hindered." That's God's assessment of human education. You cannot be educated into salvation. You cannot be educated into faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can hear about it, and you as believers can tell other people, your relatives, your friends, your co-workers, as you have opportunity, God-given opportunity, you can tell them. And God may use that and do a work of convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But based on what they hear alone from you, accurately stated, will save no one. It'll save no one. Now, why didn't these Jewish lawyers respond accurately? Because it tells us in John chapter 6, "You have to be given to me from my Father." And if you're given to me of my Father, then Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed to you that I'm God the Son, but my Father in heaven." So the Father in heaven would give a gift to the Son of those that He would cause to believe. And without that, this is the end of knowledge for unbelievers. Now, as we come to the one and only foundation of righteousness, we come back to our scripture reading this morning, chapter 1 of Proverbs, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, this word for fear has the idea of awe and respect. You are awed by this one, and you respect. Now, there are people who are awed throughout Scripture, and in the future, they're going to be awed by what God does in judgment. And they're going to try and they're going to quiver, they're going to shake in fear, they're going to run away, they're going to do all kinds of things, and they've done this in the past, but they didn't repent. They didn't change their mind concerning who this was. They were reacting in fear. That is fear of judgment. This fear, the fear of the Lord, is having an awe and respecting who you're in awe of, having a respect. When you respect the one you're having holding in awe, then you're going to be obedient and listening to what He says. And so you're going to be listening to God's Word. And you're going to be obedient to God's Word. That's, as it says here, the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. And then we have in chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5, or 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Have your confidence in the Lord. Lean not to your own understanding. But I studied, or I heard doctors so-and-so say it this way and that way, and my own experience is, trust in the Lord, in His Word. With all your heart, lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, everything you're doing, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths, where you're going. All the knowledge and wisdom that can be gained by the world is simply an effort of futility. It'll get you nowhere. It'll get you a big head. It'll get you a wall that you have all kinds of diplomas on, and that you're continuing to learn more and more and more and more. You can get that and go right to hell. It won't save anybody. Education in and of itself does not save anybody. In fact, even education of the gospel in and of itself. The gospel, it says in Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation. But that's when the Holy Spirit uses that accurate message and He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, of sin because they believe not on Me. The worst thing a person can do, the worst sin, in fact, the only sin that sends a person to hell, because Christ died for everybody's sins. So that isn't the issue at the moment. The issue is, are you going to believe that Jesus is the one, being God in flesh, who paid the price for your sins? And that's sufficient. You don't have to do anything. And when you believe that one thing, you've not committed that sin. It's been said this way too, and this is just a little off topic, but we're going down a rabbit trail, that particular sin in Romans or in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, the sin of not believing is the one sin that is never committed. Because when the Holy Spirit convicts, you're convicted, or He convinces, you're convinced. And every person who is a born-again believer has been convinced, and it's not an issue of, well, I don't know. No, you're either convinced or you're not convinced in who Jesus Christ is, what He did, and that He rose bodily from the dead. Well, we had another illustration here. We got an illustration of King Darius. In fact, yeah, Daniel chapter 6. You can read that for yourself. We're going to go on and conclude here. Darius, he was a worldly king of a government, and yet he came to the conclusion, and this was after he was tricked into throwing Daniel, who was a wise counselor to the government, before him, and now that he's taken over Babylon, Daniel was a wise counselor to Darius, and yet he was tricked by other counselors into putting Daniel into the lion's den. He survived that, and he realized that God, the God of heaven and earth, is the one true God. And he told everybody in his kingdoms, every nation that he ruled over, this is the God. You pay attention to him. We ask the question as we close, is education evil? That is, the word evil, the milder of the two Greek words, kakos, it means, is it lacking in character? Not in and of itself. The reason that education is evil or lacks in character is when it's not based on the foundational knowledge of who God is and what God has said. And that everything you study, I don't care if it's math, if it's science, if it's engineering, if it's astronomy, whatever the science is, has to be based upon the reality of who God is and what he has said. Because, let's say as an astronomer, your purpose isn't to try and to discover some life form out there that may have been missed that we need to connect with in order to get their knowledge so that we can incorporate that and live longer and better and more cohesively together, because God's Word says that's baloney. There's nothing like that. There's only one way of salvation. Jesus Christ, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so all knowledge has to be based on him. The last verse we have up here is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, where Paul is telling Timothy that in the latter days in the church, there's going to come those people who claim they have knowledge of God's truth. But it says this, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you're not based upon the fear of God, that awesome respect for who God is and what he has said and what he has provided, and he's provided his son, and if you don't or aren't in awe of that and respect that or convinced or convicted of that, your knowledge is worthless. It's for nothing. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word. It is totally sufficient. Until this is fulfilled, and this won't be fulfilled until in the future by a ways, we don't need additional written information for us today at this point. Time. You've given us absolutely enough, and we thank you for that, Father. We can understand the history of mankind and all that's in it. We can understand the history of this planet and this universe. We know the condition that it's in today. We know the direction it's going, and we know that the only hope of salvation isn't for the universe or the earth or our time period here. It's salvation from sin for all eternity to be with you. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Shall we stand as we conclude this morning? All to Jesus.